several months ago, we started our series on verse by verse. Actually, more months ago, it was a year ago, we started a verse by verse series through the book of Acts. We've taken short sections where we've done something different. I went through the I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John just most recently, and then we looked at a couple of passages dealing with evangelism and reaching our community. And I thank Todd Slade for filling in the pulpit last week, and I got to listen online. Thank you for sharing that sermon. Brother, I heard good things from you, and then other people just testifying what they were able to take home with them. But today we're going to go back into our verse-by-verse series through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The beautiful thing about Acts is that Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, started his letters to Theophilus, letting him know about Jesus Christ, then takes volume 2, and that's the book of Acts. He's telling what takes place after Jesus has ascended, and what has taken place with the apostles and sharing the news. Though Jesus was able to impact and personally touch a lot of people in the 3 years he was here, he primarily invested in 12 individuals. And even at the after his death and resurrection, there was only a small gathering still left that were truly committed in following him. And so they gathered in an upper room. They waited for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. And they went out like wildfire to share the gospel. Peter, sharing the very first sermon, standing in the power of the Spirit, who just days before, really just a few weeks before, was backpedaling, saying, "I'm not one of his," now stands boldly before what could potentially be a hostile crowd to tell them, "The Jesus you crucified is the Jesus who is now alive and the only hope we have for salvation." He told all the Jewish people that were gathered in Jerusalem, "You need to come to Christ." And that particular event, thousands came, and which would be just the beginning of many thousands to come, and it's continuing to spread even into our day throughout the entire world. They were given the commission to spread the gospel in Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, then going on to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And I doubt, in Peter's mind, he even knew where Dunwoody, Georgia was, because there was no Dunwoody. But he knew wherever there were people, they needed Jesus Christ. There is no unreached people group who is unwanted by God. Did you hear what I just said? There is no unwanted or unreached people group in the world that's not unwanted by God, because the Bible tells us that there will be someone from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There will be someone come from every place on the planet. And that's a guarantee. By the Holy Spirit of God, He has began the process, and He will continue the process. And He's going to use you and I, just like Peter and John and the other apostles who were worshiping and doubting. If you look at the end of the Gospels, it says they were both worshiping and doubting. Worshiping the Lord, but doubting, can we even do this? But when you've got the Holy Spirit and you trust in God, and God is not a liar, if He says He can work in and through you, He will. Just trust Him. And so the gospel is continuing to spread. And along the way, Paul, who was known as Saul, who was persecuting Christians, who even helped in the process of martyring the very first martyr in the Christian faith, Stephen. He was a part of that. And then he goes to Damascus, or on the way to Damascus, wanting to persecute more Christians, drag them, literally picking them by their hair and dragging them to jail. On his way to do that with more people, Jesus met him on the road. Said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Saul, trust now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over some time, then his name was changed from Saul to Paul. He was picked up by Barnabas and others who loved on him and discipled him. And early on in Paul's missionary journeys, it was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was leading, Paul was observing. And then it came to the point where Paul took over, and he had grown in his faith, where Barnabas had encouraged him enough, and now Paul was leading out in the missionary charge, saying, "These people need to hear the gospel." And then you'll see in the text, it flips. Paul and Barnabas, and then in just a little while, Barnabas and John Mark leave, and Paul picks up other journeys that he's going to go on, and other men who are going to go with him. We're concluding the third missionary journey when we go into Acts chapter 20. He's already been on two missionary journeys, one that was a little more short and then the one that was a little more lengthy and more broad spread. He's finishing his third missionary journey, preparing for the time that he doesn't know all that's going to happen, but I think he has some clue by the Spirit that his days are not over, but he's going to head back to Jerusalem. He's on a farewell tour, if you will, all the places he's been. He's going back to Jerusalem. There he'll be arrested, and he will be escorted all the way to Rome, where he will have to see the most in charge people and determine his future. And he trusts in the Lord. One of the things we learn in the book of Acts, that which we began in chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost. The uttermost of that time was to Spain. I mean, that was the end of the planet as far as they understood. They had never been any farther than that to their knowledge. So as long as we get all the way through Rome and all the way to Spain, we will have covered it. And if God's promised that it will happen, though they may not always understand how, they trusted that God would get it there. That means it's an unhindered mission. The mission is given by God, and it's unhindered, meaning there will be obstacles, there will be opposition. But if God has promised it, it will happen. It's unhindered. Paul trusted in that. And so as we look at chapter 20, I want us to focus on this. There are challenges and comforts of this unhindered mission. We're only going to look at the first 16 verses today. We'll pick up next week. Todd will pick up next week for us in verse 17. But in this final third of the book of Acts, Luke's recording Paul's conclusion to his third missionary journey, traveling back to Jerusalem, his arrest and his voyage to Rome. But as we see Paul's heart, I want you to know his motivation in his heart. If you look down at verse 24, it's not really in the text today that we're focused on, but I want you to see his heart. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, let me turn there. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. I mean, you hear what he's saying. Look, I'm giving it all. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I don't count this present life as much because there's an eternity waiting. He says, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The reason it's not hindered is because Paul is giving it all and he trusts the Lord. So you see his heart and his motivation. So even though he's going to be leaving those he is invested in, all the churches that he has planted along the way, he's saying, my heart is to continue to go where the gospel has not yet been heard. In this chapter, we'll see his farewell tour saying goodbye to those churches that he's planted. And look at verse 25 in chapter 20. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. That's why they say it's the farewell tour. He doesn't plan on coming back. He's like, there are so many places that I have not yet been. There are still the uttermost that I need to go to. I won't have enough time in my life to make it back to you. But I love you. I've invested in you. I'll continue to pray for you. But my heart is to carry on. I can't stay. And I won't see you again. So that's his heart and that is his future. And you see the turning in the book of Acts for his life. I mean, two reasons Paul did this farewell tour. Two reasons. The first is this. He wanted to encourage the churches. I'm not coming back, but I'm going to pray for you. I want to encourage you. That which God has begun, he will carry it on to completion. It's not required that I, and the one who fulfills all of the requirements here, that I have planted the gospel in you. You're making disciples, and God will take care of you. He desires to encourage these churches to carry on. The second reason he is going on this farewell tour, he's actually taking up a love offering. His goal is to go back to Jerusalem. But you see, throughout the New Testament and the writings that Paul does, he goes around and says, I'm going to pick up a love offering. That which you can give freely and cheerfully, I will collect. And I will take it to those who are in the most need, the most poor, the ones who are most persecuted in Jerusalem. I will take this love offering from you in all these regions and take it back to them who need it so desperately. He does nothing for himself. He does it all for them. He actually never took a salary from any place he was. He was a tent maker. He made his money full-time by making tents and selling them, and he preached the gospel for free. Don't get any ideas. But he wanted to encourage the churches and collect them, collect the love offering for those poor and needy in Jerusalem. So I want to break our text down into two sections. The first is the challenges of the unhindered mission. We're going to see three challenges in this unhindered mission that he has had. There's many challenges throughout the New Testament, but I want us to just focus in these verses right here. The first one is this. The first challenge I see in the text is separation. Separation, primarily separation from those who are behind him, those he's invested in. Those that he has, and that's not supposed to be a question mark in there. It's not a question of separation. There is separation. He's saying, I'm not going to see you anymore. He's invested his life and soul into these folks. And he's saying goodbye. Look at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, and you can go back to Acts chapter 19 and discover all the different places he's been, and literally every place he had been, there are those who would receive the gospel and believe what he taught, and those who would be so upset, primarily the Jews, but even those in the Greek culture who were so against what he said that they tried to run him out of town or even kill him. But after the uproar had ceased, after all of these riots had calmed down many months later, Paul sent for the disciples, those who loved him, those who loved Jesus Christ, those who came to faith. He sent for those disciples, those who had been behind him. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So he's going through these towns, but it's painful for him. Though he knows where he needs to go, you know when you're close with people, you've invested in them. You've seen people go from death to life with salvation. And you're walking away from them. Some of you have had children who've moved out of your home. They've gone off to college or they've gotten married. And the only time they're going to come back is either do laundry or just come back at Thanksgiving or Christmas. And it's painful. You grew them to move on, but I know it's painful when they leave. And Paul's having this separation anxiety in some ways. He's a father of all these spiritual children. And now he's going to be walking away. There's a separation difficulty. He's encouraging them, but it's a challenge. You understand that Paul loved these churches. Just a few references in the New Testament where he talks back to these churches in his letters and he speaks about his love. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My little children," that's what he calls those in that region, "my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He loves these people. I've spent days and weeks and hours and blood, sweat, and tears that you know the gospel, and now I'm saying goodbye. I'm never going to see you again this side of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians, he wrote to the Thessalonians, "But we were gentle among you. We were like nursing mothers to you, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own lives as well." Paul was not one of these guys who would just go through a town, throw some tracts out and say, "I hope y'all get Jesus," and leave. He was personally, heartfelt, invested in their lives. And he had to say goodbye. To see their precious faces. To see the growth that they were having. You know what it's like if you've been invested for a long time in an area and then God moves you because of a job or some other situation. Perhaps you've had a spouse die and then your children want you to move to where they are. How do you give up your friends? How do you give up the surroundings, the places you've lived? There's a difficulty of separation, but the unhindered gospel, God knows what his plan is for us, and we just need to trust him. And for Paul, he knew God was moving him on to other places. It doesn't mean it's not a challenge, but it's necessary. Consider the challenges and his closeness with them and the pain of what's going on. I want you to understand that he invested his life in order that they would know the gospel, and he was willing to give whatever limb, pain, difficulty, challenge that it took to reach them. In Corinthians, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "With far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings that he's taken, and often near death," Paul writes. He says, "Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods for you. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in danger from the wilderness.
danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Do you hear his heart and how he loves the church? It doesn't matter if it's the church in Thessalonica or Berea or Troas. It doesn't matter if it was in Philippi or Corinth. Every place he went, he loved them because God loved them. And now he's saying goodbye. I'm not coming back. It's not because I don't love you. It's because I do love you, and I love God, and there are still others God wants to bring into his kingdom. So there's the pain that he's going through of separation, the challenge. The second challenge he has in this unhindered gospel is this. It's opposition. Look at verse 3. It says there, which means Greece, going back to the previous verse. There he spent 3 months, and when there was a plot against him, made against him by the Jews, once again a plot, someone's going to try to kill him or eliminate him in some way. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Everywhere Paul traveled, there was conversions and there were celebrations, but there were also obstacles and opposition. Jesus said very clearly, they're going to hate you because they hated me. If you're doing the work of God, they're going to hate you just like they hated me. So don't be shocked. Paul's not shocked. In every town, he was willing to open his mouth even though he knew some would oppose him. He's going to have opposition again, and that's a challenge. Don't you get worn down sometimes when you think every day I get up and it's still going to be the same old challenge? Like, I'd rather just call in sick again and again and again. You know, Paul had that option, perhaps. But Paul never was defeated by the challenges or obstacles that God gave him. He expected them. Paul knew that was part of his calling. The challenge of opposition was hard, but it would not discourage him. It would not deter him. It would not defeat him, because this mission was unhindered. God would accomplish his will, and he was going to use Paul and others to do it. Paul, upon hearing the plot here, you're going to see that it appears that he picks it up, and he knows that someone's going to come after him while he's on the ship. So he chooses to walk through Macedonia instead. Some others went on the ship, but he decides to avoid that and go in a different direction. Here's the third challenge I see. It's in verse 4. Companionship. It's about your companions. Now, he had those that were behind him, but he's being separated. He's got those who are against him in the opposition, but he also has some who are going to go with him. Is that a challenge? Well, it is, because most of them are brand new. He hasn't worked with them before. A few of them he has, but it's going to be a whole new team of people who are going to be traveling with him. Some of them are brand new converts that he just had seen come to faith over the last year or so. But the companions, those who are with him. Look at verse 4. There's Sopater, the Berean, son of Phyrus, and he accompanied him. And then of the Thessalonians, there was Aristarchus and Secundus. There's Gaius of Derbe. Timothy, which we know came from Philippi, and the Asians. Or Timothy went to Philippi with him. And there's Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. I just want to point this out. Whenever you see us, who's writing the book? Luke. So Luke's writing it, and he's including himself here. Sometimes he's going to say us, like I'm with Paul here. Another time he's going to be separated from Paul, and they're going to join back up. So Luke's a part of this too. So he's got these traveling companions. So they were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed ahead from Philippi from the days of the unleavened bread. In 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where they stayed for 7 days. So he's got these new companions he's going to be accompanying. They're going to be accompanying him. Through Paul's greatest challenges, God blessed him with the greatest of companions. I look at this and I see that there are seasons of our life as well that are difficult. And even those who have been friends sometimes will abandon you. And sometimes God just simply moves on the greatest of friends to other places and their separation. And you go, oh, how can I exist? How can I continue to move on? How can I go forward without those I've been with for so long? You may wonder if it's even worth moving forward. Listen, When God calls you to a task, when God gives you a mission, when God sets you on direction for His purpose, it does not matter who abandons you or who God removes from your circle of influence. Jesus said to us, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. He is always there. And the greatest truth, too, beyond that, is that where He guides, He always provides. If God has surrounded you with loving, supportive people, but then at some point there's a separation or an abandonment and you feel alone, trust this, God has others that He's going to bring to you to go with you on the new journey. Paul's about to adopt a whole lot of new traveling companions he's never been with before. How's this going to work? You know, it's like a guy on a sports team who gets traded. He's with a whole new group of people. Can this work? If you'll be open to God's changes in your life. If you'll look for how God's working in this and just be open to it. It's a challenge, yes. But it's really an opportunity for you to grow. To realize that God has more than just a particular group of people that you need to be working with. The team is much larger than that. And you see, the challenge he's got all these new folks, but the comforting reality is that where he guides, he will provide, and he's providing some new traveling companions for him. In the midst of these challenges and separations, God is surrounding Paul with those who will help him accomplish the task. See, Paul's getting older in years, and so were his older traveling companions. And now God's surrounding him with a whole bunch of younger traveling companions, perhaps to pick up the load of heavier work that Paul wasn't able to do physically any longer. Think about our church right now. I don't know what the average age is here. I know what it has been, but it fluctuates all the time. Some of you are more like Paul in your later years of life. And you've been together as seniors, you know, well, you were younger and then you grew older and you got gray hair like I do. And I like gray hair. Actually, I don't know if mine's gray or white. We debate it with my children. But it's white. Thank you for the vote. That's what I say, too. So we get older. Well, it would be great if we can just keep that team and just go for the generation to generation. But what about younger ones that God may want to add to the team and say, you know, we'll pick up the load and we'll carry on for generations to come? Are we ready to embrace the newness of what God wants us to do for the generations to come, even when we're not here? Because Paul didn't just think about his generation. He thought about, when I'm gone, who am I investing in discipling so that even when God takes me, it will carry on? It's a challenge. I get it. When those who've been there for a long time, like Paul and his traveling companions, and then God takes them away and separates them, and Paul's sitting there going, what am I going to do now to advance because I'm still here? And God says, I've got a whole new generation coming up that you're going to be attached to. You're going to invest in them. You're going to show them how to go all the way to Rome in persecution. Because when you finally come to your end, they will just begin taking off with their mission. So I pray for our church that we don't just ride a generation, but we invest in the next and the next and the next, so we have more than just a 20-year vision. Let's have a 200-year vision. Let's just vision out what God would do with us way beyond for our great, 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 great grandchildren that we will never get to see this side of heaven. Because God is still reaching people. And He still wants to use us to invest to the next. See, look at this. It's a challenge, but it's an opportunity for them. But let's go on to the second part. Let's go to the comforts. You see the text. We're kind of just combing through this text. I want you to see what's here. You know, there's the challenges of the unhindered mission, but there are comforts. It's a very fascinating passage here, by the way. It's a unique and quite unusual narrative. And I've always wondered, why is this here, right here, you know, in this little passage? It's about this guy who falls out the window and dies in the middle of a sermon. How many of you have ever heard this story, Eutychus? You know, Paul preaches a long time. It gets to about midnight. The guy falls out the window and dies. And you're like, in the middle of all of the stuff going on, people are being reached for Christ, why is this story here? I'm going to suggest something in just a moment. But I want you to look at the text. Here are just a couple of observations. I'm going to give you three observations of the comforts of an unhindered mission. This is what Paul was experiencing consistently. The first thing is consistent worship. Look at verse 7. on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, Paul puts this very specifically at several places in the book of Acts and other places of the New Testament, that they want you to know that there is a consistent time on a weekly basis that you can come together as a gathering, a Christian body, and worship God. You can count on it. It's just like the sun rising every morning. Every week, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, you can corporately worship. You may have struggled independently all week, separated from the body, but you have a consistent time you can count on to gather, to worship. Because it's the foretaste of heaven. That independently, can I be a Christian alone? Yes, but I cannot be a good one. God never called any of us to be independent Lone Ranger Christians. Even Lone Ranger had Tonto. So all of us are called to live daily, depending on the Holy Spirit, trusting in Him, but we're called to be a part of a larger gathering of folks. Not just so we can sit in a room, but that we can be encouraged and loving one another. You learn how to grow in your faith with one another, and there is a consistent time that Paul could count on the first day of the week. One of the great comforts we have is a consistency over 2,000 years that corporate gathering of worship has been on Sunday. Now, some of you may have asked or thought, why do we have it on Sunday? Why is it that way? Is it, you know, just because, well, the Muslims took Friday and the Jews, well, they kind of captured Saturday, so Sunday was the only day left on the weekend to kind of say it was ours? Some have said that, actually, but I don't believe historically that would be accurate. It's on Sunday because the first day of the week is when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Just listen to some of the verses here. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath," Saturday is the Sabbath, and don't confuse the Lord's Day with the Sabbath. There are two different things. "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to see the tomb." Jesus had been crucified. He'd been put in the grave. They worshipped on Saturday, the Sabbath, but they went to the grave on Sunday. What did they find in the tomb on Sunday? Nothing, because Jesus wasn't in there. He had risen. All right. Then John chapter 20, verse 19 tells us, "On the evening of that day," the first day of the week, the evening. So in the morning, the ladies go to the tomb and nothing's found in that particular passage. And then on the evening, John writes, "On the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were in fear of the Jews coming, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" He appeared to them on the first day of the week. So in that incredible day, the day that they had gone anguished through all that time, now their Lord and Savior had fulfilled His promise of rising from the grave, making possible the avenue to heaven. Trusting in Jesus, the one who conquered death, Satan couldn't hold Him. The first day of the week, we remember because He rose from the grave. This continued on through the first century church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it tells us, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," Paul writing about, "I'm collecting so I can take it to Jerusalem." He says, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, I'm also telling you, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, that there may be no collecting when I come." So as you gather on the first day of the week, this is your consistency in Corinth, I'm going to come and I'm going to collect that money and take it to Jerusalem. But that is your day of worship. Even before John the Apostle, who wrote the book of John, wrote the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which some of the classes are studying, and even wrote the book of Revelation, John wrote about the Lord's Day. That's what it had become known as. Sunday was the Lord's Day, the day the Lord had risen from the grave. John writes in Revelation chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I heard Him with a loud voice like a trumpet." So throughout the time of Jesus' resurrection and all the way through the New Testament, the church was establishing Sunday as the corporate gathering for worship. This went on through church history. Let me just read you a couple of quotes. Around 110 A.D., so every apostle had passed by this point. I believe John writing Revelation would have been died in probably in the late 90s A.D. So now we're a decade or more beyond that. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early church fathers, writes, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days." All days are a blessing. All days are the Lord's, but there is the Lord's Day that we should honor and respect as chief among all. Because that's the day we can corporately gather. We can count on it. About 50 years later, Justin Martyr wrote this. He said, on the day that they call Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, so I'm talking about the writings in the New Testament, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter. The day the world was made, and the day that Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the grave. It is on this day that we set aside. Now, I know culturally, generations struggle with that. Yes, Sunday is it. It used to be that everything was shut down on a Sunday, and now you can go do anything on a Sunday that you've ever wanted to. And I don't like to be legalistic or dogmatic about things, but I'm just going to tell you, we miss a blessing. We miss the comfort of our unhindered mission when we fail to pause and worship the Lord on the day that He established over 2,000 years ago. We run so much and we never pause to just replenish our souls with Him. We have busy lives. I understand that. We have ample opportunities. Just the facts are this. In 1992, 22% of Americans frequently attended church, whatever frequently meant. In 2002, it went from 22% to 18% frequently attended church on a Sunday. That dropped to 15% in 2012. Went from 22, a decade later, 18, a decade later, 15. If you continue on with the data, by 2030, they're projecting it'll be 10% or less. You know, in Europe right now, you know, where some of the greatest missionary movements, the greatest revivals have taken place in our history, church attendance is at 2 to 4%. Where the greatest movements of God, people have abandoned the worship of God, and we wonder why they feel so disconnected and so troubled in life. It's because you run 7 days a week, 365 days a year, never pausing to receive the blessing of corporate worship. In our country alone, you see how the statistics have gone down, sometimes because of our definitions. I just read this a week or two ago. About 30 years ago, if you asked a person if they were a committed church attender, and they said yes, that translated for them 40 Sundays a year, 40, 45 Sundays a year. It's pretty good. It means I'm there most of the time. In a recent survey that was done, I believe Lifeway and Tom Rainer did this, they asked, are you a committed church member? And where people said yes, it translated to 26 Sundays a year. Meaning I go about twice a month. See, the problem is it became a duty and not a delight. It became an option and not something people were desperate for. A committed church member feels very confident in their commitment coming twice a month because they don't find the value in it anymore. Perhaps the churches have struggled to show the relevancy or even the magnificence of Christ. So therefore, why go to church if all you do is talk about your opinions and you don't really talk about God and show me His magnificent word and His ultimate eternal truth? So that may be part of it. Maybe it's just we get distracted. So I look at this, and how was Paul to continue in his unhindered mission? It's because he found the comfort of a consistent worship that he knew no matter where he was, where there were Christians, he could be encouraged. He could be fed. He could teach. He could use his gifts. He could connect with the body of Christ, because all of this on earth is just merely practice for our time in eternity in heaven. One of the greatest comforts we have and the blessings is the consistency of corporate worship. Let me give you the second thing that's a comfort in this passage. It's the Christ-centered teaching. Paul says here in the second part of verse 7, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he proclaimed his speech until midnight. He was teaching them the word of God. I'm going to take every moment I have until I have to depart. I know I'm going to have to say goodbye. It's going to be hard. There are people who go to the airport, and they're going to say, well, I've got to say goodbye, and then they prolong that 20 minutes, and the plane is waiting. It's hard to say goodbye. So while he's with them, he's going to give them all the truth that he can, anything that he forgot. So he's telling them, and he's preaching through midnight. Paul's goal is to be an active listening audience to catch the gospel. We know in Colossians 1:28, his goal is this. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I'll teach you until you understand Jesus, so that you can know him like I know him, that you can talk to him like I talk to him, where you can be comforted and held to him like I am." Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher of another generation, said, the decadent periods and eras in history, the most decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had been in decline. So Paul used his time wisely, and he wanted to preach to the end. So there's Christ-centered preaching, but let's get to the narrative here. The real story that plays out in this next part. So not only Christ-centered teaching, I'm going to call this next section Certain Hope. There's a consistent worship, there's a Christ-centered teaching, but what are some of the comforts that Paul can have as he goes on this unhindered mission? It's this: there's a certain hope. And I believe this is the direction of why this narrative section of Eutychus is in here. Look at verse 8. "There were many lamps in the upper room." I mean, he's up there preaching till midnight. "Many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus." Now, in the Greek, just if you were doing a little Greek, look at a lexicon and see, the word here is used for a very young man, someone between 7 years old and 14 years old. So you can imagine why this young guy, I mean, he's in the children's department, he's a young teenager, he's listening to this guy preach all day and into the night. He's like, "Can we get over already?" He's sitting in the windowsill, it's hot with the lamps. All right, so this is the scenario here. Sitting at the window, he sank into a deep sleep. This is why you shouldn't sleep when I preach. "He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being an in conclusion, and 4 hours later, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and taken up dead." So he went all the way to the ground and he was dead. How do they know he was dead? Because there's a doctor on site who could verify that. He writes this, Dr. Luke. He's a doctor by trade. He can go down there and say, the man's dead. I mean, this young boy is dead. That kind of pauses your whole worship service, I'll just say. One preaching professor said, "Effective preaching is when they can hear you in their sleep." I'm not sure that's what he meant. I remember hearing a story one time, Ken Davis. Ken Davis is a Christian comedian. Has anybody ever heard him? Funny guy, very encouraging in his messages, but he uses humor to capture your attention. And he's telling a real story. He says, "I'm in the middle of a show. I've got about 3,000 people there. And he's right in the middle of some of his greatest punchlines. And all of a sudden, this one man stands up and falls over and passes out. And we all just stopped." He said, "We had the ambulance come in. They took, paramedics were able to take him away. He had a heart attack. And they were afraid he was going to be dead. And he's like, gosh, what do I do at that point? I can't go on with humor." And so they just canceled the show. They returned, refunded everybody's money. They went home. And he tried to follow up with the guy. He didn't know who he was, but he connected to somebody. And he eventually got a postcard from the individual. It said, "Please come see me." So Ken went to see this man. And Ken walks into this guy's, room, his house. And he goes, "I'm so sorry. I mean, I can't imagine. I've never in all of my years of doing this have ever had someone nearly die at one of my concerts, one of my comedian concerts. I'm so sorry." And the guy reaches up. He's about 70 years old. The guy reaches up and says, "Well, Ken, let me just tell you. I've had 3 heart attacks. And that was the best one ever. I'd do it again." Because he had so much joy in that. So that's not what you want to happen. One time I was preaching. I was in Bethany, Missouri. I was the associate pastor and got to fill in while the pastor was on vacation. And I'm preaching, and I don't know how long I'd gone, certainly not till midnight. And the lady got up because either she had to go to the restroom or she's got something cooking at home, and she had to go back. She got out and fell right in the middle of the aisle. What do you do at that point? You stop everything. We go and help her. So this is Paul. The guy falls out the window. This young kid falls out the window, and he's dead. This isn't the first time nor the last time somebody would be rising from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah both raised someone from the dead. In the Gospels, Jesus raised a daughter of Jairus from the dead, a widow's son, and Nain from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. In Acts, we've already seen that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. So here's an opportunity. Paul goes down, and it says this. And when Paul had gone down and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Oh, no, hold on. And when he had gone down, and went up, did I miss? Oh, I missed it. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." That's all it says about this. Very interesting. I mean, you just raised someone from the dead. That's pretty miraculous, right? That's not the emphasis in this passage. He doesn't really want you to focus on this. I think here it is. You know, it's not the first time someone's risen from the dead, and they didn't make a big deal out of it here. It would be a big deal here in our service, but it's not a big deal here. Somebody raised from the dead. And then he says, this young man is raised from the dead. Paul goes back to teaching in verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread, they continue and eaten. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak. He just continues the sermon. Okay, the guy dies. Let's raise him up. Okay, back to where was I again? He just continues on. They took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted, meaning they were very encouraging. Very encouraged by this. Here's why I think this passage is in here. Paul is being separated from all of these people. That's part of the difficulties on this farewell tour, saying goodbye, and I'm going to be separated. I've got to go out and reach new people. I think God allows this for this reason. This young man dies. That's separation, wouldn't you say? If someone dies, it's pretty much you say goodbye. You're not going to see them again until when? When do you hope to see these people who have passed away again? In heaven. Paul is saying goodbye. I'll never see you again until we get to heaven. And I think God gives us this illustration to say, see, we have certain hope that, yes, we'll all die. Even a young man can die. But God has promised to raise us all again. And we'll be together. This wasn't a permanent death for this young man right here. It was just an illustration. Literally happened, but I think God allowed it to happen to show that, you know what, one day we'll all be gathered up again. This is temporary. I'll see you. So then he goes on. This is one of the encouraging things that we have, the certain hope. And that's why he's able to go right back into preaching. He goes into verse 13, but going ahead of the ship, he set sail to Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. So then he was, so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And then when he had met us at Assos, he took him aboard and went to Mytilene. And then sailing from there, they went to the day opposite to Chios. I don't know all of these words. And the next day we touched on Samos. And he just continues on. And for verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on that day of Pentecost. He was just continuing on because one day he would be with God and he would be with them again. But it wouldn't be this side of heaven. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what kind of separations you've had or what kind of difficulties you've encountered. But let me promise you this from the Scriptures. God has a plan for you if you'll trust Him. God has relationships for you if you'll trust Him. If you'll be open to where He takes you, let me tell you, you won't be dissatisfied.